with one question today. We've been doing the question and answer stuff, been out of that for the last two or three weeks, but we'll get back on it today. And but because of the question that comes up today, we'll probably just dwell on this only, and it deals with salvation, and I think I'll just park here for a while and not do anything but this today. Job 35 and verse 2. Job 35, this is Elihu speaking from verse 1 and 2. Job 35, 1 and 2. Elihu spake moreover and said, Thinkest thou this to be more right, that thou saidest, My righteousness is more than God's? That's quite a question. He said, You think you're right when you say, My righteousness is more than God's? All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege to be here once again. I pray you bless this time. We do pray for the Simrel family. Lord God, just a lot of mostly, I don't know who and why, but probably just the way I've seen through the years, probably most of those folks are lost and don't know Jesus Christ truly, really. I know they're professing Christians and all, but it's all the big time denominational religion, and I don't see any real repentant hearts. I don't see any real righteousness. I don't see any new creatures in Christ, and Lord God, you said that's the way it has to be. So I pray you'll deal with their hearts in this time, and I know there's been a lot of them travel in and just family get-togethers and stuff, and the funeral service, and the whole week has been kind of long, dreadful thing, and just pray you use that to just deal with hearts and open eyes, and if I can be a service and a help to somebody with your book, with your word, with your son, I pray, God, you'll open those doors. Just go with us now and just speak to our hearts and give us a clear understanding as we're dealing with this subject of righteousness today and God's righteousness versus man's righteousness. And may we get what we need from it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, he said, Thinkest thou this to be right? Do you think it's right that thou saidest, My righteousness is more than God's? So Job is being accused of basically being self-righteous, and he did have some issues with that, and he's saying, you honestly think you haven't stopped to think and realize the folly of that, and that is, you're totally out of line in thinking that way, to think that my righteousness is more than God's. Now, I've never met anybody that's actually said that themselves, you know. But in essence, that's what most lost people do. They honestly, they think that their righteousness is more than God's. Otherwise, they would forsake their righteousness and take God's instead. But they don't do it. Jesus said most people are going to wind up in hell. Broad is the way to destruction. Straight is the gate. Narrow is the way that leads unto life. Few there be that find it. And most people end up in hell. Why? Not because they didn't have a chance, not because it was hopeless, but because they didn't take the cure. And the cure is, God says, scrap your righteousness. It's no good. And take mine instead, and they say, no, I'm not doing that. I think that I still got, and here they go with what they've got that they think is better, or at least equal to God's. You say, well, if they say it's equal to, and it is good enough, meaning equal to God's, then that's not saying it's more than God's. Yes, it is, because they're choosing it over God's. Even if they say it's equal to God's righteousness, I'm just as good as he is, or my plan is just as good as his plan, well then, okay, by saying that, you're making it equal, but by choosing your plan, you've exalted it. Does that make sense? So in essence, most people are saying my righteousness is more than God. What a stupid thing to say. You're talking about the devil being a deceiver. He has got people deceived into believing that, and they don't even know they believe it. Isn't that wild? I mean, very few people, if probably nobody, maybe an atheist once in a while, that kind of Ingersoll or Voltaire, some nut like that, you know, Ted Turner might say something like that, you know, or Frank Sinatra. He says some pretty stupid stuff. But most people, if you were to ask them, do they think they're more righteous than God? They would say, no, of course not. Yeah, but really they do, or they would forsake their righteousness and receive his instead. And we're going to talk a little bit about that. Come to Romans, because we have to answer the question. Think, is this to be right? That thou settest my righteousness any more than God's? No, that's not right. That's not right at all. That's absurd. That is of the devil to think that way, or to talk that way, or to live that way. Look at Romans chapter 3. It's going to be kind of simple today, but this comes up and once in a while, this kind of thing. And I look at it. A guy asked me this week, Angela, will you get me a water refill right quick? Don't get it out of the toilet now. Get it out of the guy asked me this week, do you do expository preaching or do you do topical preaching? Oh, now, how many times I've been asked that, and I've always thought it is a weird question, because why do I have to choose between the two? Why can't I do both? Mm-hmm. Isn't that weird? It's like saying, do you love your wife or do you love your children? why do I have to choose? Why can't I do both? But they asked that. And I said, well, I'll do both. I said, we kind of mix it up. And I said, I've been doing both ever since the very start. I said, I've covered, through the years, every book, chapter, and verse of the Bible we now have available in recorded format. And plus, we got all kinds of topical stuff. We got, We got 32 discs with about 10 hours each. Of nothing but just topical sermon preaching. And then we've got another 20-something that are series, like a whole series on the Sodomites, a whole series on the Millennial Kingdom. Might go for 5, 6, 7, 8 weeks, you know. So, I mean, we've got probably, I think, over 1,600 hours of stuff, you know. And it's just a good blend, you know. I think it's all good. I think it's all right. But when you do the expository stuff, you end up coming through all the different verses, you know, one after another, and all kind of stuff pops up, so you get a good variety. Well, that's kind of what's happening with this. Although we're not doing verse-per-verse teaching in this, we're hitting all these different questions that we've been looking at, and there's a good blend. So once in a while, something that deals heavily with the salvation issue comes up. I thought, well, what a great opportunity just to slow down here and just dig in a little bit, just in case somebody's not saved. God wants to use it. God wants to show somebody something they haven't seen yet, or whether it be a lost sinner that needs to be saved, or whether it be a Christian that just needs a more solid way of explaining salvation to others, you know, that's what you're going to get today. So let's deal with it. Romans chapter 3, thinkest thou this to be right, that thou saidest my righteousness is more than God's? And a lot of people think that way without even knowing it. Romans 3, and look at verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous. He said, contrary to your opinion, not only is your righteousness not more than God's, you're not righteous at all. That's like saying, I think I've probably got as much money as Warren Buffett. And then we look in the bank account and you're $5,000 in the hole, you know. God said, that's where you are. Matter of fact, in Isaiah, he said, all of the nations of this world are as nothing, and a drop in the bucket and nothing. That's pretty bad. You're just a drop in the bucket and nothing. And God said, no, that's too much. You're less than nothing. What a thing to say about people, you know. You're less than so much for evolution, amen? he says, as it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one. Not the Pope? Nope, not the Pope. Not the President? Not the President. Well, surely preachers are. Nope, not the preachers. King James Bible-believing Independent Baptist preachers surely are righteous. Not in the context that we're talking about. The only righteousness I have is what came from Jesus Christ, because I gave up mine a long time ago. See? So you say, are you righteous? Yes, but it's not mine. That's the point. You say, you honestly believe you're righteous? I know I'm righteous. And if you're saved, I know you're righteous. But it has nothing to do with me or you. It has to do with Him. But it doesn't have to do with Him just because we say it has to do with Him. It has to do with Him because the book says that when I forsook my righteousness and received His righteousness, I was declared righteous by God. That's what counts, is what God says about it, not, you know, not what I might want to think about it. Drop down to verse 23. For all have sinned, there it is. If you've sinned, you're not righteous. Right? Righteous is when it's right. Well, sin isn't right. Sin's wrong. See? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That means you fell short. That means you missed the mark. That means, you know, if we stand here and say, okay, let's all see how far we can throw a rock. Let's see if we can throw a rock over the railroad tracks down here. Nobody's going to do that. Okay, I don't think. you're going to throw it, and it's going to go so far and fall. And the children are going to throw it, and it's not going to go as far as the bigger folks. And the ladies are going to throw it, and it's not going to go as far as the men. But the strongest man with the best arm will throw it the farthest. But even that will fall short of the railroad. Okay, I guess. If it don't, we'll make the line further. Dresden, okay, let's just say Dresden. You got to throw a rock to Dresden. Nobody's going to do that. I might throw it further than Diana. She might throw it further than Leela. But nobody is going to throw it to Dresden. And God says, well, I'm Dresden. And if you don't make it that far, you're lost. And your righteousness is no good. See? And that's the thing. But it's really much more than that. It's like saying, let's all see if we can throw a rock to Jerusalem. That's how far, how big the gap is. That's the distance. He said, all have sinned, and you hadn't just sinned one time, have you? You've sinned a lot because that's what you were born to do. All have sinned and come short, very short, of the glory of God. All right? Let's go to Isaiah 64. It says, there's none righteous, none righteous. People always think, well, I'm not that bad. No, you're worse. That's true. You're not that bad. You're worse. You're worse than that. And you know that's true because you don't know your heart. All you know is how bad that you know you are. Yeah, but what about all those unknowns? What about all that stuff you've forgotten or all the stuff that was wrong that you didn't know was wrong because you don't know the Word of God as well as God does. See? You figure all that stuff in, you don't come up with data that makes you better. You just come up with more data that makes you even worse than you thought. And you already think you're pretty bad if you're honest. And God said, well, okay, just assess how bad you are in your sins, in your unrighteousness, and then multiply that a couple million times, or whatever the number needs to be, and that kind of gives you some idea how bad you really are. Because it don't get better when you start processing what you don't know. It just gets worse. See? It's like doing your checkbook or something or other, and you got all these known expenses that are documented there, and probably isn't going to be any unknown deposits. You're probably going to remember those, but there will be some unknown expenses. There'll be some little things here and there that went out. Well, what did this go for? What did that go for? And where's the other? We're still $20 short. Where'd that go? Oh, I forgot to tell you. Down we go even further. It never goes up. It always goes down. You know. All right. Look at Isaiah 64. What are you laughing at? Isaiah 64, verse 6. But we are all as an unclean thing. Think of something that you think of as unclean and disgusting. You wouldn't want to touch it. You don't want to be anywhere near it. You know, we're all as an unclean thing. God said, that's what you're like. And all our righteousnesses, however many you might want to add up, add them all up, get them all together and put them up on a pedestal and admire them. God says, I think it stinks. Or as filthy rags. Now, see, you might be impressed with it. I'm not impressed with it at all. You know why? Because it's not his righteousness. We're going to get to that. All of our righteousness are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. Look at that. That's what God is saying. God said, give me your best. Give me your best. Give me your very best. A man gets it all together and said, oh man, this is great. We're so delighted that you're interested in our best. Here, Lord. God said, that is the most disgusting thing I've ever seen in all my life. You know what he says in Psalm 39:5? Man at his best state is altogether vanity. That's us in our natural state, trying to impress God. You can't impress God. All you can do is entertain him. Look at Deuteronomy 9. Deuteronomy 9, watch this. Start at verse 4. Deuteronomy 9, verse 4. Speak not thou in thine heart after that the Lord thy God has cast them out from before thee, saying, for my righteousness the Lord hath brought me in to possess this land. But for the wickedness of these nations the Lord doth drive them out from before thee. God said, I didn't bring you Israelites into this land because you're good. I brought you in because they're bad. And there's a better chance for something righteous happening here by me putting you here and then working in and through you with my righteousness than leaving that bunch of heathen here and hoping anything will get better for that. They're just going to make it worse. Not for thy righteousness or for the uprightness of thine heart dost thou go to possess their land, but for the wickedness of these nations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee, that he may perform the word which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Understand, therefore, that the Lord thy God giveth thee not this good land to possess it for thy righteousness. See how he keeps saying that? He says, not for your righteousness. In other words, no Israelite could be in that land and get into a conversation with some neighbor or something other and say, well, the reason God put us here instead of the inhabitant, the Jebusites or the Girgazites or whoever, Philistine, whoever was there before, the reason we're here now is because we're better than them and God liked us more than them and God was pleased with our way of life more than their way of life. That isn't it. The thing is, God had made Israel righteous, as we're going to see, and after making them and declaring them righteous, he says, now I've got something I can work with. Let me take you and put you in the land, and you will be my planting, my heritage, my doing in that place, and we'll get something done with it. And that's why God was so incensed with them when they became idolatrous, because that wasn't what was supposed to happen. They were supposed to be, clear back in Genesis, says a burning lamp. Remember the smoking furnace and the burning lamp from Genesis? Egypt was the smoking furnace, the iron furnace. Israel brought out of Egypt was to be a burning, shining light to the Gentile nations in God's righteousness, and she became idolatrous, and God had to judge her too. I mean, she was in the land that God brought. God brought Israel into the land that had formerly been occupied by ungodly people, and she was supposed to glorify God in righteousness. She became wicked. God had to kick her out of the land too. That's the captivity, Babylonian captivity, and the whole church age for the most part. Israel got kicked out of the land. Understand, therefore, that the Lord thy God giveth thee not this good land to possess it for thy righteousness, for thou art a stiff-necked people. Look at that. Stiff neck. You're just bullheaded. You won't turn. I speak to you. You just keep plowing ahead in your sins. You won't turn back and listen and look. You're stiff neck. Full speed ahead in your sins, in your own way, in your own righteousness, which is unrighteousness. All right, come to Matthew. Just running this word righteousness down a little bit and trying to lay out this thing, so everybody really understands it and gets it. Because salvation, as it's being presented today in many churches, is it's just too shallow. And it is so shallow that oftentimes, even if the one doing the presenting has the noblest intention and the right understanding of what he's saying, it's so weak that it gets lost in transmission. From him to the sinner, it does not get received as well as his intention was in his heart. And by the time it gets in their heart, it has no saving power anymore. And because it didn't have enough force to start with, you know. Look at Matthew 5. I mean, a lot of salvation preaching today is nothing more than let Jesus come into your life and God will give you a better life. That's not scripture. Not scripture at all. That's just plain heresy, tell you the truth. You say, well, won't you have a better life if you get saved? Yes, but that's not the reason to get saved. See, you know, too many people are doing this. So I've made a mess of things. I've made a mess of my money. I've made a mess of my marriage. I'm going to invite Jesus into my life and see if he can do it better. Jesus is not interested primarily in fixing your mess. He's interested in fixing you. See? Big difference. I used to go through that at the jail. Those guys come up and pray, and it is so frustrating. I'd stand there and just preach my heart out. Nothing but the blood of Christ, salvation from hell, sin and salvation and the Savior, and just pound it into them, you know, and think there's no way you could have misunderstood what I just said. And then the guy comes up, he wants to pray. I said, you understand what I just talked about? You know you're a sinner? Yeah, I know. No question about that. And we talk about it a little bit, and he's convinced that I'm convinced that he knows what's going on. He knows what I said. And I said, all right, let's pray. And I said, you just, in your own words, you tell the Lord what you just heard, what you believe, what you are, and because I want to hear him say it. See? And he said, Lord, just, and he starts praying. Help my wife. Help my mama, you know, and help, and he goes on and on and on about his life and his problems and his troubles. And he never gets around and saying, I'm a dirty, rotten sinner. I don't want to go to hell. You know, Jesus, come into my heart. He never says it. I just preached that for an hour and he forgets it. See? So, I have to stop them and say, look, you're missing it. Well, you know, if they're missing it after a King James Bible believing preacher pounds on it for an hour like that, that they're definitely missing it in front of these big mega churches when all they're doing is letting Jesus come into your life. They're not even letting him do that. They're just saying that and it amounts to nothing. And, because they're not getting what they need to be getting, what I'm trying to unfold here. All right, Matthew 5, watch this, verse 20. Jesus speaking, for I say unto you that except your righteousness, all right, your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now that was quite a thing to say to somebody. Because if you are a first century Jew, law-abiding, you know, Law of Moses, Old Testament Jew, then you look up to the scribes and the Pharisees as being the epitome of righteousness. They've got the word. Some of them I've heard can quote the entire Old Testament verbatim, word for word. I don't know if they could or not, but I'd heard that. And if they couldn't, they could quote large portions of it. And you could go up to the average scribe or Pharisee and ask a Bible question, and boom, 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 they'd just spit it right out at you. They knew the book. And they had all these rituals and all these things that they did as a show of their consecration and their righteousness before God. And people looked up to them. Of course, being depraved sinners, in reality, they oppressed people. They kept them down, just like modern-day politicians do to, you know, ignorant, you know, voting base that they have. Just like cult leaders do to cult members. See? Just like a lot of independent Baptist preachers do to their church members. It happens too. It's amazing how man's always wanting to rule over somebody. I mean, why are you told in the Bible that a preacher should not lord over the flock? Well, you shouldn't have to say that. Who doesn't know a preacher should not lord over the flock, but being an example to the flock instead? Why do you have to tell them that? Because of the sin in man is there that's going to have a tendency to tempt man to want to do just that. To let it go to your head and start bossing the church members around and oppressing them and keeping them down, keeping them living in fear and get all the loyalty to yourself and so forth. It's common, fundamental Baptist churches. And he says that these people who are looking up to the scribes and Pharisees thinking they're so great, and I could never be like one of them. I mean, that'd be like a life dream of a truly devout New Testament, gospel period Jew, first century Jew, would be if I could ever be as holy as a Pharisee. Boy, that was the epitome. And Jesus said, "Well, if you did, you wouldn't do much." He told them they were vipers in Matthew 23. He said they're going to get the greater damnation in Matthew 23. And he tells their followers here, he said, if your righteousness does not exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, what's he saying? He's saying, you're trying to stand here in Sharon, Tennessee and throw a rock to Jerusalem, and you're not even getting out of the city limits. He said, best thing you can do is just put your rocks away. You're not going to make it. It's time to realize the utter failure that you are and trust what I've got for you instead. Because you have to exceed, see? You have to exceed the righteousness of the greatest religious leaders and godliest people of your time. It has to exceed that. Well, how do you exceed that? Well, that's what we're looking at. But it has to be done. That's what he said. Look at Matthew 6, very next chapter. Don't have to look too far to find it. Matthew 6, verse 33. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and what? His righteousness. Now, wait a minute. We got our righteousness. Now we got to deal with his righteousness. Now, if you got to choose between your righteousness and his righteousness, what do you think would be the better choice? Duh. Well, then why won't people do it? Well, number one reason they won't do it is not being told to do it. They're not being shown that that's what they have to do. That they honestly think that religion or some effort of praying this way or praying that way is going to fix it. It doesn't fix it until your righteousness is scrapped and replaced by his righteousness. Until that happens, you're lost. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Everything else follows that. But he said, you've got to have his righteousness. All right, come to 2 Corinthians. And it does no good to think that your righteousness is more than God's. That's what the question was in Job. Because he says, no, it can't be, because his righteousness is what you're supposed to be seeking after. And obviously that would indicate that his righteousness is something superior to your righteousness. All right, look at 2 Corinthians. Second Corinthians 5, great verse, verse 21. If you don't have it marked in your Bible, mark it. It's a great one to have marked. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he, that's God the Father, hath made him, Jesus Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin. Well, that's somebody righteous there. A man who knows no sin is a righteous man. Who knew no sin, that we might be made the what? Righteousness of God. There that is again. Not your righteousness. His righteousness. That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Nowhere else. You say, what about a Buddhist? Buddhists are going to hell, every one of them. You say, well, what about the Christian Buddhists? There's no such thing. You say, what about the Christian Catholics? There's no such thing. you're a Christian, you're a Christian. Okay? You understand that? That is your position. Everything else is secondary. First and foremost, you're born again as a believer in Christ, no longer trusting your righteousness, but having His applied. It's a position. It's a new identity in Christ that you did not have before, that you do have by virtue of a new birth that comes from faith in His righteousness as a replacement for your no good righteousness. Okay? For your filthy rags. Look at the verse again. For He hath made Him to do what? To be sin for us. That's what He became. Who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God. Somebody, look at the wording, made Him to be sin, so you could be righteous. See the swap out? That's the complete trade that took place right there. He hath made Him to be sin, who knew no sin, that we may be made the righteousness of God in Him, who did no sin. You did no sin, but he knew no sin and became sin. See? You did no sin and became sinless. That's the perfect swap out. And that's what salvation is. Now, I'm not saying when a person gets saved that they have to have all that explained to them before they can really process it just completely that way with all the scripture that goes with it. No, I'm not saying that. I am saying you understand when you get saved, you're hopeless. And that only Jesus Christ can save you. Whether you understood that from a basic salvation message and the preacher just dealt with the Romans road and so forth, whether you understood it in that context or just strictly a John 3:16 message, whatever, you understood that you are a miserable sinner and that without the finished work of Christ on Calvary to cover your sins, you were hopeless. That's what I'm talking about. No matter how it was explained or how much scripture, you understand your righteousness doesn't cut it. That's no good. And that's what he said right there. It's no good. All right, let's keep rolling. Come to Romans 4. Romans chapter 4. And too little of this is talked about today. And I think a lot of people are saved that understood. I couldn't save myself. I just trust Jesus. Fine. Great. You're saved. Done deal. But somewhere along the way, you need to understand the process. Understand the doctrine is a little bit deeper than just letting Jesus come into your heart. It involves understanding who Jesus is and why letting Him come into your heart makes all the difference versus letting Buddha come into your heart, or Elvis Presley, or Martin Luther King, or somebody else, or Mother Teresa, or whichever, or all the popes put together. That's useless. That's just more of man's righteousness, and it's worthless. It's vanity. Jesus Christ's righteousness is the answer, and the only answer. Romans 4. Romans 4. Start at verse 7. Romans 4, verse 7, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven. Well, that's what I need. And whose sins are covered. And that's what I need. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord, look at this, will not impute sin. Now, that can't mean blessed is the man who is not sinful. And thankfully, the Lord's never going to put any sin on him either. It can't mean that because God doesn't put sin on anybody. It has to mean, blessed is a man who is sinful, who is a sinner, and yet something has happened whereby God will no longer look at that man as a sinner. He will not impute. The sin is there, but God will not impute or account or write it in the ledger that this man has sin on his record. The page stays clean. That make sense? The sin is there. The man did sin. There's historical proof for the last so many years of his life and so many days that they're filled with sin. Anybody can just go ask your lost friend. They'll bring them up and tell you all about them. Yeah, remember that time me and you, yeah. Would you please shut up about that? So the sin is there. But God says, I don't see it. I don't see it because of what my son did to make sure it's not imputed. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. How does that work? Verse 5. But to him that worketh not, not your righteousness. You're not doing something to earn it. But believeth on him, that's the Lord, that does what? That justifieth the ungodly. That's, your righteousness is no good. You're ungodly. God said, that's okay, don't worry about it. I can still justify you. Justified, never sinned. God said, I can fix that. I can fix it so that you are no longer a sinner. Okay? And you're supposed to say, I'm listening. I'm all ears. You're not supposed to say, well, I'm not that bad. Because God says, no, you're worse. Now listen, I can fix it so you're not worse. I can fix it so you're spotless. You're not just, you know, not as bad as you used to be because you started going to church and you quit your drinking and cussing and smoking and womanizing and you're better than you used to be. Yeah, but you're still lost and you're still going to hell. God said, I don't want to make you better than you used to be. I want to make you spotless. I want to make you sinless because if you're not, you're going to hell. See? God never said, if you're better than you used to be, if I've seen some change, that shows an effort on your part, and that's good enough for me. God said, nope, that's not good enough for me. God said, what's good enough for me is righteousness. Righteousness. Absolute sinlessness. And nobody that isn't absolutely sinless escapes hell. There's no sinners in heaven, not one. Not a single one. Every person in heaven is sinless. They're sinless saints of God. See? Because of this thing right here. But to him that worketh not, you're not doing it. You're not trying to be a better person. But believeth. Well, something has to happen there then. There has to be a time when you say, you know, I'm tired of trying to work my way to heaven. I'm tired of trying to be a good person. I keep failing no matter how hard I try. I keep messing up here and there. There must be something better. Yeah, there is. Give up on yourself. That's a whole lot better. But believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly. That's a man who says, I'm tired of trying. I'm giving up on myself. See? Believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith. Faith, look at that word. For by grace are you saved through what? Faith. His faith is counted. Counted. That's another word for imputed. His faith is counted for righteousness. He's not really righteous. God said, yeah, but when I see his faith, I'll take it. Okay? Look at... Well, we've got to go to the Old Testament anyway. Head back there and stop by Isaiah 55. This just came to mind. I want to show you this on the way. Then we're going to Genesis. Isaiah 55. This is a good catcher. You can use this on somebody sometime. Would you like to buy your way into heaven? You can do it. You can do it. I'm going to show it to you. You can buy your way out of hell. You can do it. Well, imagine that getting taken out of context and people take that on the internet about Brother Melton. He said, you can buy your way out of hell. What a heresy. What a heresy. It's not heresy. It's absolutely true. Isaiah 55. Now watch this. Ho, everyone that thirsteth. Look at that. Old Santa Claus there. Ho, ho, ho. Ho, everyone that thirsteth. Heard about a man and his boy working in the field, and the boy got thirsty, you know, and asked for some water, and his father said, well, son, the Bible said, ho, everyone that thirsteth. So keep hoeing. Ho, everyone that thirsteth. Come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye what? Buy. Wait a minute, I don't have any money. He said, I'm not looking for money. Well, you said I could buy it. Well, I didn't say with money, though. See, come to the waters, he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Well, how do you buy it without money, without price? You buy it with faith. Faith is spiritual buying power. Faith is what you go to God with and haul out your spiritual wallet, and God says, what do you got? How much you got there? And you say, well, I got this much faith. God said, I like that. I'll take it. Or he says, that ain't much. You need more than that. See you next week. I'll go pray about it. Whatever. That's it. God said, I want to see faith. I don't want to see self-reliance, self-righteousness, thinking you're good enough. God says, it's not you. It ain't about you. They got that. They still got that stupid hair salon over you and said, it's all about you. Is that still there? I can't imagine. I cannot imagine anybody. I mean, that means somebody had the idea of, let's start a hair salon. Yeah, I've got a license. I'm a beautician, and let's do that. Instead of working for somebody else, I'm ready to go ahead and start my own. Okay, this is America, land of the free, you know, good economy. Let's do it. Okay, what are we going to have? Well, let's have it right here in Union City. Okay, let's do that. What are we going to call it? Well, and then they suggest some different names. You know how these things work. You suggest different names and talk it out, and you say, no, I don't like that. No, I don't like that. Well, how about it's all about you? Oh, I love that. How could you possibly love that? If somebody said that to me, let's call it's all about you. Honestly, I would think it's a joke. I would think they're being fun, sarcastic, you know. But they put it on the side of the building. It's all about you. Not in this book, it's not. It's never about you. You are nothing. And God said, no, that's too much. You're less than nothing. It's not about you. It's all about him. And he says, if you want to escape the damnation of hell, you're going to have to buy your way out of hell. Now, what you got? Well, I got a Masonic ring right here. God said, that's no good. You're going to hell. Well, I'm a deacon in a Baptist church. Sorry, you're going to hell. I have pastored Independent Baptist Church for 65 years. Sorry, that's not good enough. Well, I happen to be the holy papal father in the holy eternal city of Rome. You're going to split hell wide open. I'm Mother Teresa, declared a saint just a few years ago. You're going to hell too, every one of you. See, that's the way God handles this. And God says, what else we got? Somebody coming up says, well, I don't have anything. You told me I'm no good, I'll never be any good, and I'm nothing, and I'm worse than nothing. Tell you what I do have, I have faith. And what your son did for me on the cross. Amen. That is sufficient to cover all my sins, past, present, and future. And if that don't work, I'm done. God said, oh, that'll work just fine. Come on in. That is salvation. And anything less than that is not salvation. That makes sense? All right, let's go to Genesis. Genesis and 15, Abraham. This whole thing started with Abraham, or at least the wording that you can begin to pick up and use to illustrate it. I actually started with Adam and Eve, but the wording that we're using, looking at here, with the righteousness and all. Genesis 15, God is making a covenant with Abraham, going to bless him, going to bless his children and so forth, going to enter into covenant with him, and he wants to see what kind of faith he has. Faith is required all through the Bible. Hebrews 11 talks about faith. You say, well, that's in the New Testament. Yeah, but read the chapter. It talks about the Old Testament, the whole chapter. Say, people having faith in verse 6, Hebrews 11, 6, without faith, it is impossible to please him. But if you don't please God, you're not going to heaven, period. He's not going to have a bunch of people in heaven that didn't please him. You're going to have to please him by doing what he said. And what he said was trust his son. And Abraham is going to have to show forth some faith here. All right, Genesis 15:5, and he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars. It just means count them, count the stars. Tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. Now that is kind of unbelievable. that this old man's going to have a seed and going to have so many children that you can't count them. Going to be as the stars of heaven. That's pretty wild. That's pretty unbelievable. And it would be a good time to say, okay, Lord, I've heard enough of this. I'm going to go find me a different God, okay? I was kind of with you for a while there, but that's pretty stupid, okay? I'm not going to have as many children as the stars of heaven. Anybody knows that. So I'm going to go look up Buddha or Confucius or somebody in the Far East or something, and because this is just not making any sense anymore. He could have said that, or he could have thought that privately, or he could have doubted himself, think, I've made a bad choice somewhere and got the wrong religion here. This just can't be. I'm not going to verbalize it and say it, but just this is ridiculous. But he doesn't do that. He believes what God told him. And verse 6, he believed in the Lord, and he, the Lord, counted it to him for what? That's what we're looking for. You know what Abraham did? He pulled out his spiritual wallet and said, here's my faith. Is that enough? God said, oh yeah, that's plenty. That's salvation. And that's a picture of salvation. And this is brought up in Romans 4. This is brought up elsewhere in the New Testament as a picture of Abraham. And matter of fact, Galatians 3 says that if you are in Christ, you are Abraham's seed. Why? Because you had the same kind of faith he had. See? He trusted in the Lord and got righteousness in return. You trusted in the Lord and got righteousness in return. See? And he believed in the Lord. He counted it to him for righteousness. Does that mean Abraham was a righteous man in and of himself? No. It means he was a sinner like anybody else. But he was made righteous. That righteousness was imputed to him when God saw his faith. So there was a trade made there. Abraham bought himself into God's covenant by faith, is what he did. He said, well, I got faith. Is this enough? That's all I got. God said, that's plenty. Come on in. Say, you're one of mine now. All right, look at Micah. Come to Micah. Book of Micah. Just thought I would labor on this for a while, and even if no one needs it, you know, for salvation. You need it for strengthening and understanding. Micah. And you may need it for salvation. I don't know. Micah. Micah 6. Micah 6. Evidently, this is something that a lot of people do not understand, because look at the wording. Micah 6, verse 5. O my people. Well, today that would be us, right? Oh, my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, consulted, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Shittim unto Gilgal, that you may know the what? Righteousness of the Lord. Well, that's what we're looking for. That's what we're talking about. And he's implying that his people, verse 5, O my people, he's implying that his people might not know that righteousness. They might be calling themselves God's people and be short on righteousness and not understand what I've been explaining to you and the scriptures I've been showing you. He said that's possible, that you might be religious but lost. You might be Baptist but lost. You might be in a King James Bible-believing Baptist church, but still lost, not understanding, quote, the righteousness of the Lord, because nobody escapes hell without it. Nobody goes to heaven without the, quote, righteousness of the Lord. He said the way you learn about it is you go find out about Balak and Balaam back there. Well, let's go find out. Numbers 23. Numbers 23. Now what's going on here is there's this unsaved king named Balak, and he's against the Israelites, and he wants He wants them to be cursed. He wants God to curse them. So we get this bizarre character named Balaam. He's kind of a New Age spiritist kind of guy, soothsayer fella. But sometimes the Lord gets a hold of him and does something with him, you know, and sometimes he don't. And sometimes Balaam don't cooperate too well, and God has to get his donkey to talk to him about it. And Balak wants Balaam to curse the Israelites. And then God does not want him to even think about cursing the Israelites. And this thing begins to unfold. All right, Numbers 23, verse 7. Balaam talking to Balak. And he took up his parable and said, Balak, the king of Moab, hath brought me from Aram out of the mountains of the east, saying, come, curse me Jacob, that's Israel, and come defy Israel. How shall I curse whom God hath not cursed? Or how shall I defy whom the Lord hath not defied? For from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. Lo, the people shall dwell alone, and shall not be reckoned among the nations. Well, why not? They are a nation. They're a nation, and they got people, and they got leaders, and they sin just like everybody else. Why in the world would you look at them differently than you look at everybody else? The answer is very simple. Not only about the thing about Abraham and the way that faith got started there and the righteousness and the covenant going there, but down in Egypt, and it's this time of year, the Passover and so forth, Israelites were down there, and God said, I'm ready to call you out of Egypt, but I've got to get you washed in the blood. Take everybody, blood of a lamb of the first year, sprinkle it on the door of your habitations there. And at midnight, the death angel is going to come through, and if you got blood on the door, you're good. You're saved. And if you don't, I'm going to kill your firstborn. Dead duck, including Pharaoh. And he went through there, and sure enough, that night, all of those that had blood on the door were spared, and those that didn't were cursed. And the ones that had blood on the door left that night, and Moses led them out, and they ended up coming all the way to the Red Sea. I've always thought that's an interesting title in light of the blood, you know, Red Sea, meaning you don't cross this sea if you're not washed in the blood, see? And they come up to that thing, and then they said, oh my, what we're going to do? Moses took that rod, and he said, stand still, first of all, and see the salvation of the Lord. That's why some people never see it. They never stand still long enough. He took that rod, and that sea parted, and they crossed it. Picture of baptism. Paul said it was baptism. He said in 1 Corinthians 10 that Moses baptized them in the cloud and in the sea. But wait a minute, you can't baptize somebody if they're not saved yet. They are saved. They're washed in the blood. Remember the Passover? See? Salvation, baptism. Now they're righteous people. Well, they don't look righteous. Just the last two chapters, they got to messing around with sin so much, God sent fiery serpents among them and biting the people and killing the people. Yeah, but God don't see that as sin. They're righteous. God chastens them and deals with them, but he doesn't hold them as sinners. You got to get that. Otherwise, you don't understand the identity, the relationship, the position that a believer has in Christ. You keep thinking of yourself as a person. No, you're a saint. You're not a sinner anymore. You're not just a person anymore. Say, you're more than that now because of what Christ did. All right, it shall not be reckoned among the nations. That's why Israel is not like everybody else, and that's why today you're not like everybody else if you're saved. You may still have two eyes and a nose and two ears and a mouth and two arms, two legs, and wear the same, you know, basic clothing, work in the same places, and drive the same kind of vehicle, live in the same kind of houses, but you're not like them. You're not like them. You're not reckoned among them. God looks down on this area, and he sees two things. He sees most people, then he sees my people. See? Who can count the dust of Jacob and the number of the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his. While he's saying that, I've told you this many times, he is looking out across the Israelite encampment, and what does he see? a great big cross. Because that's the formation. When you count the number in each tribe and the formation of the tribes, there's a gigantic cross laying out across there. See? And right in the middle of it is the tabernacle, Jesus Christ. See? On the cross. Why are you going to curse that? See? No way God's going to let it. If he decide, I guarantee you, if he started to pronounce a curse against them, probably a bolt of lightning would have struck him dead right on the spot. And God said, all right, let me get somebody else. This guy didn't work out very well. let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his. And Balak said unto Balaam, what hast thou done unto me? We told you the truth. That's what he did. I took thee to curse mine enemies, and behold, thou hast blessed them altogether. And he answered and said, must I not take heed to speak that which the Lord had put in my mouth? He said, I told you what God told me to say. And Balak said unto him, come on, wait a minute, Balak. What about what he just said to you? He told you that he gave you God's message. Now, what is your response to that? Come now, I pray thee, and let me with me to another place. He's ignoring the word of God completely. He said, well, let's go try it somewhere else. No, he just told you what God said. Doesn't that mean anything to you? See? Come, I pray thee, with me to another place from whence thou mayest see them. Thou shalt see but the utmost part of them and not see them all. Ooh, that'll preach. He would have only seen part of the cross. Right? If he'd done that and allowed that to follow through the way the king was talking about and curse me them from thence. But he'd already seen it. And even if he didn't know what it meant, God knew what it meant. And he brought him into the field of Zophim, to the top of Pisgah, and built seven. That's interesting too. That's where Moses went to see the Promised Land. And built seven altars, and offered a bullock and a ram on every altar. He said unto Balak, stand here by the burnt offering while I meet the Lord yonder. And the Lord met Balaam and put a word in his mouth and said, go again unto Balak and say thus. And when he came to him, behold, he stood by his burnt offering, and the princes of Moab with him. And Balak said to him, what hath the Lord spoken? He told you what the Lord spoke while ago, and you didn't want to listen. And now you're saying, what hath the Lord spoken? You know what he's doing? I'm hoping the Lord will say something favorable this time, because I don't like what he said last time. And he took up his parable and said, rise up, Balak. And hear, hearken to me, thou son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. He's not going to change what he said. He's going to say the same thing again, and he's not going to go back on his promises to the fathers and the covenants. He's going to keep his word to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, so you can forget about a curse. See, he's not a man that he should repent. Hath he said, shall he not do it? Hath he spoken, shall he not make it good? Behold, I have received commandment to bless, and he hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it. he hath not, look at this, he hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob. Doesn't say Jacob didn't have any iniquity. Anybody read the Old Testament know Jacob had plenty of iniquity. See? I mean, Moses comes down from Sinai, and he hears this commotion going on. And Joshua said, man, I think there's a war broken out down there. And Moses said, oh, no, that's not war. That's a rock concert. Sure enough, they got down there. They had the beetles and the bugs and the bats and all that stuff, monkeys and rolling stones. They're all down there partying and jumping around and smoking pot and dancing around the golden calves and things. That's iniquity. God said, I don't see it. I will chasten them and judge them for it in this world, but in their eternal standing, they're spotless. How can that be? Because of the blood on the door. See? And we left Egypt. That stuff is, their sins are in Egypt, as far as the eternal record is concerned. And that's why it is utter heresy to teach that today God is finished with Israel. Because that makes a liar out of God. See? That means he has all of a sudden started beholding iniquity in Jacob. No, no, no. Because replacement theology teaches that when they crucified Christ, that was it. Well, that would mean that was their final doom and their final sin. That would mean that God didn't behold iniquity in Jacob until Calvary, and then he did. He didn't say he would do that. You know what Jesus said on the cross? Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. What were they doing? They were crucifying the Savior. They were crucifying Jesus, and yet he said, Father, forgive them. And Stephen Anderson and all these goofballs say, God's all finished with Israel. You're a nutcase. You make a liar out of God in so many different places, it's ridiculous by teaching that. He's not finished with Israel, and he's not finished with you. Listen, if he's finished with Israel, and he doesn't keep her promise, then how do we know he's going to keep her promise to us? It's just all up in the air now. How do you know the last sin you committed didn't doom you to hell? You don't know. It can't be based on that. It's got to be based on something stronger than that, something more sound and enduring than that, or we would have all lost it 20 years ago or more. Much longer than that. All right, let's see. Romans 10. I think this is the last place. Romans 10. I would ask you if this is making sense, but I know it is. I know you're getting it. This is good. Romans 10. So whether people know it or not, they are. Indeed, they really are thinking that their righteousness is more than God's. Otherwise, they would scrap their righteousness and fully receive God's righteousness. Romans 10. Start of verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of what? God's righteousness. And going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. It's like the guy who came to Jesus one time. You know what it is? He laid aside his garment and came to Jesus. Garments in the Bible are a picture of your righteousness. What did he do? He laid it aside and came to Jesus without his filthy rags. See, that is what salvation is. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Why do you receive Jesus Christ? For righteousness. That's what you got to have. You got to have something you don't have right now, which is righteousness. How do I get that? Receive Jesus Christ. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that what? Believeth. Just that simple. Just that simple. You know what it's like? I got to thinking, it's kind of like this. Let's say I am looking at possibly, you know, buying a new truck. And I drive over to Weekly County Motors some Saturday morning. I get out and I walk in there, and I've been looking at a certain one out there on the lot. And I walk inside and talk to the guy, because that's not how it works. They always walk out and talk to you first. But we end up talking. And he says, congratulations. We have been in business for 63 years, whatever. You happen to be our 1,000,000th customer. This is our anniversary weekend. We knew that sometime this morning the lucky guy was going to walk in, and lo and behold, it is you. I said, well, amen. About time I won something, you know. And he says, you get to pick any vehicle on this lot that you want. It's all yours. I say, any vehicle? He said, yep. He said, you want that new Mustang over there? It's all yours. I said, how about that new Ford four-wheel drive right over there? It's all yours. No strings attached, no string. It's all yours. Here's the keys. He said, wow. I can't believe this is happening. Is there a hidden camera here or something? You know what? You know, you go through all that, you know, and you realize it's the real deal. And I say, no strings attached? He said, no strings attached. It's all yours. Except for one string. I said, what's that? He said, we get to burn your old truck. I said, what's wrong with my truck? He said, it's no good. Compared to this new one, that's nothing. We get to burn it. That's part of our celebration. We're going to burn your old truck, have a big to-do about it, you know, put it in the papers and all this, have you standing there smiling with your keys to your new truck and driving off in your new truck as we burn your old truck. And I would go for that. But what if I didn't? What if I stood there and says, I don't understand. What's it to you whether I have the old truck or not? All you can do is burn it. Why can't I have it too? I can still drive it to work. I can still have it. I can still, you know, give it to one of my boys or something, you know. Why do I have to burn my old truck? See? You have to burn your old truck because that's the only way you can get the new truck. That's what it is. So we don't want you having any of the old truck ever again. It's all new. If any man be in Christ, he's what? New creature. Old things are passed away. They want your truck. Well, I'm just a little bit offended by that. I don't think I want to do that. You said no strings attached. Well, there's no strings attached. It's yours. You don't have to buy it. You don't have to pay any money for it. But we get to burn your old truck. Wouldn't I be a fool to get back in my truck and say, well, no thanks. Matter of fact, I'm not even going to shop here anymore. I'm going, what an idiot. All because I honestly thought my old truck still had some value compared to that new $60,000. See? And that's what it is. That's what people do. God takes his righteousness and he says in Isaiah, I'll bring my righteousness near. He brings it near. Romans 10 even says it's nigh unto thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart. And he brings it near to you, and you turn your nose up at it, and still think you've got something. No, I've got nothing compared to what he has. And it's not worth mentioning, say, and it's not worth any comparison whatsoever. And that is salvation, and that's what makes it so great is the incredible, you know, Trump's talking about the deal of the century. Man, we're talking about the deal of eternity. There's never been a greater deal. If anybody ever... And they probably do this. I guess these businessmen and these people that work out in the market in the free market world probably write articles about the best deals ever made. You know, the biggest deals ever made, the most profitable deals ever made. They probably have stuff like that you can get. Trump has a book, Deal of the Art of the Deal. I suppose it's the Deal of the Century. Art of the Deal is his book. I don't know. I've learned to like President Trump for the most part. But he probably doesn't have anything in that book about the deal of Jesus Christ giving you his righteousness in exchange for yours. And that is what salvation is. Amen? All right, let's all stand.